Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and your Baptist catechisms and turn with me to question 38. As we continue in this section about salvation, and specifically about the benefits of effectual calling, and we have been studying those benefits in questions 36 through 39, and what we see is justification and adoptions are acts of God's free grace. That means God is acting upon us. God is doing this himself. And then we come to question 38, which is sanctification. And it says sanctification is the work of God's free grace. So it turns from what God is doing to what God is doing in us. He is working within us. And so we'll look at that. And then we'll also turn to the confession for the catechism teaches the theology of the confession. Then we'll see what it means to be sanctified. But if I could give us a brief summary of sanctification. So we talked about this. Justification is the removal of the penalty of sin. We are made right with God. Sanctification, then, is the removal of the power of sin or the practice of sin in the believer's life. So we stop doing sinful things. We begin living in a way that is righteous before God. And then we have ultimately glorification. And glorification is the removal from the presence of sin, because we are removed from the presence of sin and brought into the presence of God where sin cannot dwell. So with that, let us now look to the question of sanctification. I'll ask the question and you we'll read the answer. Question 38, what is sanctification?
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you, and to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures, seeking these words of eternal life summarized in our catechism. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel this afternoon, O Lord. Amen. So again, sanctification is that reality of the removal of the practice of sin in our lives, which is a diminishing of the power of sin in our lives. So we can think of it this way from Romans 7. Paul says, I keep doing the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I can't. That is where we find what sanctification is doing. We are justified, and then in sanctification, God is removing the power and practice of sin in our life through the ministering of the Holy Spirit through his word, so that we stop doing the things that we don't want to do. And he empowers us then to do the things we do want to do. So notice there, diminishing of the power of sin, which leads to a diminishing of the practice of sin in our life. Now, the answer begins, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. So with justification, God does something for us. He acts to save us. Now, we see this back in Exodus as well. If you remember, the cry of the people goes to God. God hears their cry, and he remembers his covenant. Now, that's important language in the Old Testament, because when God remembers his covenant, or when God remembers, it's not saying that he forgot. Rather, when he remembers, he acts. And so what does he do? He raises up Moses. Moses goes to Egypt. He brings the 10 plagues. He leads them through the Red Sea into the wilderness, preserves them in the wilderness, brings them into the land of Canaan, fulfills his covenant. So God acts. So this is God acting on our behalf in justification. We don't do anything. God does it for us. The same with adoption. We have done nothing to earn adoption from God. But now here's the change. God is now working in us, and the working of God in us affects change within us. So it's the work of God's free grace within our lives. So with that, if you would look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Says this, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Now notice there, that is a moral obligation. It's an ought. It's required of you. Thus, we should always give thanks to God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So notice there, we kind of have all of these parts put into this one verse, justification, adoption, and sanctification, because they are brothers, meaning we have been adopted into the same family, and they are beloved by the Lord. And why? Because God chose us as the first fruits to be saved. Now, how are we saved? Now, this goes back to what we studied this morning, through sanctification. Now, this is important because the word sanctification has two mutual meanings to it. The first meaning of sanctification is to be separated or set apart, to be made holy. It's the same as what we see with the Hebrew word kadosh, to be holy, to make the Sabbath holy or separate. So you are separated from the world. You have been sanctified by the Spirit, called out and set apart. So that's one part about sanctification, God's free grace. He calls us from the kingdom of darkness and delivers us into his eternal kingdom. The second part of sanctification is that reality of the removal of the practice, being made holy, right? So you are set apart and made holy, and then you are being made holy or being conformed to the image of Christ. So it's that idea from Scripture that we are saved and we are being saved. So sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So that draws us back to our passage this morning in Titus 3, the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit takes our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, and dwells within us, and causes us to actually believe in God. So at that moment of regeneration and then belief in God, we are separated, made holy unto God. So again, notice there, it's what God is doing to us and in us and then through us. So it's a work of God's free grace. Notice that Paul says, God chose you. Notice that there's nothing in there about what you did to get God to choose you. Rather, God chose us by his free grace. So, verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel. So, we see how the confession begins to build upon itself, as we have already studied this, effectual calling. God has this outward calling upon the lives of believers. How is that? Through the gospel preached. Through the gospel being preached, God calls his elect to himself. And through the outward preached word of God, the Spirit falls and has this inward call of regeneration in the lives of believers. So this is the importance of what we see in Romans. How are they to believe in some of who they've never heard? And how are they to hear if no one goes and preaches? So we preach the gospel that we would be called. And this is the beauty. We preach the gospel every Sunday and every day in our lives. We preach the gospel so that people would hear and would believe. This is an importance. But preaching of the gospel is also this reality of a continued work of sanctification. That Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, we come, we gather, we preach the word. Why? That we would be sanctified. That we would be being made holy by the reading and preaching of God's word. And that's what it continues on you. So that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Through the outward preaching of his gospel. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by letter. Now, that would fall into the regulative principle. We do the things that are commanded in Scripture by the prophets, by Moses, by the apostles. That's not talking about these extra biblical traditions. It's talking about the traditions found in the Bible. So it continues on then. The reality of sanctification then is whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 23 and 24. Now, as I mentioned last time, there is this meta-narrative of Scripture where we are created in the image of God, and then when we rebel, we fall into the image and likeness of the devil. That's why Jesus can say to the Pharisees that they are like their father, the devil. We all are when we rebel against God and love sin and dwell in sin and rebellion against God. And then the rest of Scripture is about God saving us. And then the New Testament comes along and we are being transformed and conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So if we are being made into the image of Christ or conformed to the image of Christ, we are being conformed to the image of God, which we lost at our fall. So we are being renewed in the whole man. So remember what we read earlier in chapter 6 of the confession, right? Every part of us, body and soul, is tarnished by sin. We are totally depraved. Now it says that the whole man, body and soul, is being made into the image of Christ, or renewed into the image of God. And so we see here the reality of the new life in Christ, Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So notice there, that's us before sanctification. Before we are justified, adopted, renewed, regenerated by the Spirit, and then being sanctified, we were walking in those type of things. That's why Paul says we must not walk in them any longer. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So notice there, this is what sanctification is, to put off our former manner of life, to put off these corrupt, deceitful desires, to put off, as we read this morning, that old sinful heart that produced old sinful fruit, and to put on a new heart. So verse 23 then, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So notice there the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. It renews our minds. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. That we would begin to think like God thinks, that we would be guided by his word, that it actually transforms the way that we think. And then we put on the new self. And what is that new self? Well, it's created in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. We put on the new self that we have in Christ Jesus. As I've pointed out many times, we will be clothed in his righteousness. But there is also this reality, though, of when we look at the story of Esau and Jacob. Jacob comes in to his father, Isaac, dressed like his brother, in his clothes, with skin or with goat skin on him, feeling furry. And he speaks to his father, and his father says, "Who's there?" He says, "It's Esau." He says, "I mean, I believe you, but it sounds like Jacob." He says, "Come close." And then he smells the clothes, he feels the skin, and he smells him, and he's like, "You smell like Esau, you feel like Esau, but man, do you sound like Jacob." That's us. We're Jacob. We're the deceitful little brother clothed in the righteousness of our older brother before God. And that is putting on the new self. And then what do you read about Jacob over time? He comes into contact with God as he's going to live with his uncle. And then he's coming back and he wrestles with God. And then he becomes a man of God. He is actually transformed by coming into contact with God. And that's us. We come into contact with God. We put on this new self. And we are created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God, Jesus' righteousness, so 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him we would become the righteousness of God. It's a present reality. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, that we have his righteousness in us, and it is transforming us into his likeness, that we would be righteous by his righteousness, and that we would be holy by his holiness. And then it comes to, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. If you would flip with me to Romans 6 and Romans 8. So notice there that the Spirit actually enables us. So we are given the power to more and more kill the sin of the flesh, and we are empowered to live unto righteousness. Now this is important because we know the truth about carnal Christians. Can't help it. It's just my old sinful man. I love to live in my sin, but you know what? Jesus died for me, so it's fine. Jesus says, should we go on, or Paul says, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound all the more? Absolutely not. We need to kill our flesh. We need to kill the sin within us. And here's the promise. We are enabled to do so. How? By the Spirit living and working within us. So how do I do that? We mortify our sin. When we fall into sin, we confess our sin and repent, and we do it over and over again until we are in glory. Now, look at Romans with me. Romans 6, verse 4. We'll start in verse 1 since I just quoted it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Greek there is, in the strongest terms possible, in a godly way, absolutely not. Just because grace abounds does not mean that we should go on sinning, that we may get more grace. It's not how grace works. Grace is meant to keep us from continuing on in our sin. We are abusing it, and as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, that makes it cheap. This was the problem in the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. You could pay for your sins ahead of time with money and be forgiven of your temporal punishments of your sins. So if you wanted to kill a priest, you just had to pay a price. If you wanted to burn down a church, just had to pay a price. You wanted to cheat on your spouse, just pay the price and no big deal. And yet we know that sin is a big deal. For Jesus dies for the smallest of sins. And the smallest of sins separates us from God. So by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? This is the reality. Jesus dies to sin and he is buried in the grave so that he would carry sin far away from us. So that in the waters of baptism, when we are laid down and washed clean of our sins, that our sins would be left in the pool of water as we are raised to new life. So how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And what did Jesus do in his death? He died for sins. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So notice there, we die with Christ in our baptism. We are raised to the newness of life when we are pulled out of the water, just as Jesus was raised to newness and everlasting life. So there is this present reality that eternal life begins for us now, continues on in the intermediate state, and continues on in the resurrection and the glorification of God's elect. So we were buried with him. That means we died to our sins. Pick up your cross and follow me. Die to your sins daily and walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So notice there, if we die to sin as he died to sin, we will be resurrected as he was resurrected. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old sinful man was crucified with Christ. So it's no longer Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Galatians 2:20. It was brought to nothing, so that we would not be enslaved to sin. This is the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. It's killing our sin. Or as John Owen liked to put it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We are to kill and mortify our old sinful man who had been crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We have been separated, sanctified, and made holy. No longer bound to sin, but bound to Christ. Therefore, if we have now been died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how we do it. We die to sin, consider ourselves dead to sin. And we consider ourselves alive to God. So what does that mean? Put simply, we no longer pursue sin. That's the problem with us. We pursue sin. We set our eyes on it. We lust after it, just as Eve saw the apple and it was delightful to the eye and good to be desired for food, and she took and she ate of it, and that's what we do with sin. We get our eyes set on it. We fixate on it. We think it's good. Think it's desirable, we pursue it, and then we eat of it, and we take of it, and it brings death. So a part of sanctification is to mortify that. I don't want the apple. I don't want whatever my body is lusting for. In other places, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Part of that is literally get up and run out of the room like Joseph did. But what do we pursue instead? Pursue Christ and his word. Man, I'm really struggling with this sin right now. What am I going to do? I have an idea. Pursue Christ. How? Pray and read his word. Because I promise you, if your eyes are focused upon sin, and you're thinking about sin, then you turn your eyes and start reading God's word, and read it and read it and read it until that's gone, guarantee you, you're not, after reading God's word, you're not going to want to pursue that sinful desire. So we kill the sin. We stop pursuing sin and we begin to pursue Christ. And here's the reality as well. We will put a lot of focus and energy and planning into doing sin and getting away with our sin. Take, for example, David. He put a lot of planning into his sin with Bathsheba. He doesn't go out to war, stands on his rooftop, sees her bathing, has her come to him, he sleeps with her, sends her back to her house, and finds out she's pregnant, and then he goes, what am I going to do? Oh, I'll make her husband come back from war, and then I'll send him to their house, they can sleep together, and they'll think it's her baby. Or his baby. But Uriah won't do it. Gets him drunk, sends him to his house, won't do it. Then finally he's like, I'll just kill him. And then he thinks he got away with it, and then what happens? Nathan comes along and says, ah, God knows what you did. And you're not going to get away with it. And he put all this planning into getting away with this sin when it would have been much easier just to repent. And that's us. We'll put a lot of energy into trying to sin. But here's the thing. We won't put a lot of energy into pursuing after God. Ah, I'm just too tired to read my Bible today. I'm just too tired to pray. My kid's just being too crazy. I get it. But if we would put as much energy into pursuing after God that we put into pursuing after sin, we would be a much holier people. That's why James tells us, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. If we draw near in his word and pursue him, then we will grow in holiness and righteousness. Now, chapter 8 of Romans is just probably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And he's just repeating what we saw here. Right? He goes from what we see, I keep doing the things I don't want to do and the things I want to do I can't do. He says in verse 25 of chapter 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. But then he goes into this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the basis of our justification and our sanctification, is that we are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Again, that is sanctification. Set free from the law of sin and death, made alive in the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That is, justify you. The law cannot justify you. And how does God do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. How? Upon the cross. He does it in his positive righteousness, in that he never sins, he never gives in to temptation, and he does it in his passive obedience upon the cross as he pays for the sins that we have committed. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law is fulfilled in us because Christ has kept the law, and he has died as a sacrificial, substitutionary atonement for us. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Notice, that's what we were just talking about. We live according to the flesh, we will set our minds on the things according to the flesh, which are sin. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We set our minds on the Word of God, on the things above. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We must mortify sin. We cannot please God if we continue on in our sin. If we love our sin more than Him, if we pursue our sin more than we pursue Him. You, however, oh, those are great words, aren't they, for the believer? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. That goes back to what we were studying this morning. How can we know the Spirit of God dwells in us? Look at the fruit of our life. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So do we have the Spirit of Christ in our lives? Are we producing good spiritual fruit? If we have the Spirit of Christ, we belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He will give you new life. And here's the present reality. The Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that dwells in us every day that we rise from our bed. So we can live in accordance with Him. We can live in a way that is pleasing to Him, in a way that leads to life and delivers us from death. But notice, as always, it's important to realize that this is all set upon what Christ has done for us. This isn't a works-based righteousness where if you pursue God in doing and controlling your behaviors, that's not going to bring about life. If you pursue God, though, in the completed works of Christ and His perfect righteousness and His atoning work upon the cross and His death, burial, and resurrection, based on that, if you pursue God by faith, you will grow in godliness. So we always have to have our foundation correct. It's not trying to earn our salvation, but it's out of the salvation that has been earned by Christ that we live unto God. Now, I just want to look at chapter 13 of the Second London. I know most of you don't have it, but let me read part of it to you that we can further understand this. Paragraph 2 talks about the sanctification is throughout the whole man. So it's a reversal then of what we talked about earlier. It's a reversal of how sin has affected every faculty, body and soul within man. But sanctification then is throughout the whole man. But here's an important line. Yet imperfect in this life. Now, you guys know me, know John Wesley well. He gets entire sanctification wrong. We will never reach a point in this life where we are entirely sanctified. Even to your dying breath, you will still need reformation and sanctification. You will never get to an age, and you hear this a lot when you talk with older people, I've been this way for 65 years, it's just how I'm always going to be. They've given up on the process of sanctification. It doesn't matter your age. Continue to pursue Christ and to kill sin in your life. Perfection doesn't happen until we reach glorification. And it continues on. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part, wherefrom arises a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. We are in this constant turmoil of sin and the Spirit, of sanctification, mortification, and continuing in our sin. So there still abides some remnant of corruption in every part of us. And you know this. I don't have to. Just think about it, and when you're all alone. Where do your thoughts go? When you're alone, something happens, no one's around, it's okay. Just let that four-letter word slip. I don't know with you, like, get angry with your son if he doesn't listen. Just giving you examples that I struggle with. But we struggle with it. We will fight against sin all of our lives. But that's the hope of the new life, that we will no longer struggle against sin. But if in your life right now, you are warring against lust and warring against sin, that's a good thing. At least you're fighting it by the power of the Spirit. The paragraph 3 then says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. I love the Second London because it's very pastoral. There may be times where sin prevails in your life, where you give in to the temptation and you give in to sin. Here's the good news. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. You may be stuck in sin. You may be in sin right now, struggling, fighting against it, not wanting to do it, and yet you keep falling into those sinful habits. And here's the good news. Christ will overcome. There is no sin that outstretches the shadow of the cross. Christ will win. Sin will be mortified and thrown in and die in the lake of fire with death itself. So if you're struggling with sin right now, there's hope for you. Christ wins. Christ wins. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life. So notice there, we grow in grace, we're being perfected in holiness by fearing God, pressing after a heavenly life. In evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed them. That is just speaking about doing these good works. As I like to often point out, and we'll end with this. You turn with me to Ephesians 2. Bet you can guess where I'm going. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So notice there, going back to the catechism, it's an act of God's free grace. Being saved by God is an act of his free grace. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. So again, laying the foundation, saved by grace through faith, nothing you've done. It's all imputed righteousness of Christ. It is not any imparted righteousness or earned righteousness of yourself. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in him. So notice the progression. It's important that we notice the progression. We're saved by grace, through faith, nothing we've done, so that we can live in accordance with the good works that God has given us. These are the good fruits produced by being saved by grace through faith. These are the good fruits that are created through our evangelical obedience, a saving obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in his word, has prescribed to them. So what does Jesus say to his disciples as he is about to go to the garden, be arrested, be tried and persecuted, crucified, and executed? What does he say to them? A new commandment I give you, to love one another. To love one another. what we've been reading, to love others and do good to them. And then in his final command, what does Jesus say? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. This is sanctification. Growing in the grace of God, that we would learn and walk in all that Jesus has commanded us. Knowing that we will never reach perfection in this life, and yet continuing on in the process of sanctification with the hope that we will reach glorification in the life to come by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us to be your children from eternity past. That you have sent the Son into the world to redeem your elect through his life, death, and resurrection. And that with the Son, you have sent the Spirit into the world to apply the redemption of the Son to your elect. And that he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Father, we pray that through the power of the Spirit and through the guidance of your word, we would mortify our sin and we would grow in the image and likeness of Christ, that we would pursue holiness. And Father, when we become ensnared in sin, and when that old sinful man may seem to be winning, may we hold fast to the hope that Christ wins out. We pray that you would bring brothers and sisters into our life. Pray that you would bring elders who will confront us in our sin with humility and patience. And Father, we pray that you would give us a spirit of repentance and forgiveness and of reconciliation. That Father, when we do sin, we would be quick to repent. That you would cleanse us. Let us not hide our sin in darkness, but may it be exposed to the light, so that we can walk in the light as Jesus is the light. Help us to be more holy and cling to the hope of glorification. May we never cease to kill our sin and to pursue Christ. Help us in this endeavor, O Lord. I pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.